You may be seated. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're glad you're here this morning to worship with us. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We're going to continue our series on what it means to abide. We've been here for some time. In fact, we've been stuck on one verse for 3 months. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6, the Apostle John writes these words. He says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, where we've been the last 3 months is we've been looking at what does it look like for us to abide in Christ. And the way that we've been exploring that is to ask the question, what does John mean by in the same way in which he walked? So the question is, how did Jesus Christ, during his 3 years of earthly ministry before he was crucified for man's sins, buried and then rose again, how did he abide in his Father? What things did he do? What things did he do? And we have looked at that. And we have spent a great deal of time looking at how Jesus was preeminently a man of the Word, how Jesus was a man of prayer, and we looked at the role that fasting played in Jesus' life and how he said that his disciples, when the bridegroom was taken from the bride, that they too would fast. So we've looked at that over the last couple weeks. And I was teaching over at Heritage Christian School earlier this week, and I have a little inbox over there like I do here in my office at church, And I went to look in there, and there was a T-shirt that was rolled up in my inbox, and there was no note. It didn't say who it was from, so I opened up this T-shirt, and this is the T-shirt that I received. It says, "The Dude Abides." Now, I take that to mean that whoever got me this T-shirt has come to the conclusion that abiding matters, and that would be correct. Now, this shirt has nothing to do, or the origins of this shirt has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with abiding in Christ. I believe the quote is from a movie called The Great Lebowski. I've not seen the movie. Because I said that, I don't want you to go out and rent it. I did look it up online. It's just chocked full of family goodness. Actually, no, that's sarcasm. There's a lot of profanity. I read that part. So I'm not endorsing the movie, but that's a quote from the movie. And if nothing else, you can take away that quote. It's important for the dude to abide. It's important for the dudettes to abide. If you're a dudette, abiding actually matters. It does matter. But the question is, why does it matter? If you look at the text here in 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6, obviously John is bent. He is adamant about making sure that we actually know that we're abiding. He wants us to know. He says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, here's the question that we're going to look at this morning. What difference does it make? Why does this matter? Why do we need to know if we're a dude or a dudette? Why does it matter that we abide? Why is this so crucial for our spiritual health? Let's back up a few verses. Back up to verse 1 in chapter 2. John writes, John is very, he's advanced in age at this point. He's ending the course of his life, so he is an old man, and so he refers to the churches that will be reading this. He refers to them as my dear children. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." So back up to verse 1 and look carefully at that. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is a propitiation of our sins. So these things that are in verse 1, "I write these things," refer specifically to the gospel. The gospel is this, that we in our humanity have fallen short of the glory of God. That we in our humanity have indwelling sin, and that's why we have marital problems, and that's why we have relational strife, and that's why there's starvation in the world, and that's why there's corruption in the government, and that's why this is a universal condition. And that's why the only solution for that is a universal solution that comes from the God who created the universe. And he says that person is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sin. John, these things that he's referring to is the gospel. It's the foundational truth that man is lost without a Savior. But God loves man so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And it's more than just a ticket to heaven. It's the indwelling person of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that we receive upon belief, and that empowers us to live above our fallen nature. It empowers us to abide, as John said in John chapter 15, in Christ, and have his words abide in us, and in doing so, we bear fruit that makes us fundamentally, characterly different than we were before we abided or before we received Christ. Abiding matters. It matters. And that's why he writes these things, so that we would live above sin. But he also is a realist. He knows. He's not talking about sinless perfection, and nobody here is perfect. Nobody here claims to be perfect. And if you do, you haven't been listening. You've never read the Bible, I assure you, or you have read it and you skip over large chunks of it and don't pay attention or believe what it says. Nobody that understands what Christ has done and what it means to abide is advocating sinless perfection, because it's just not a reality until that day when we are reunited with him, should he return or we go to be with him. So he understands, John does, that sinless perfection is not something that's going to happen this side of eternity. And that's why we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And we're to abide in him. But why? If we're going to heaven, what difference does it make if we abide or not after we receive Christ? Good question. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I don't know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look at verse 3 again. By this, we know that we have come to know. How do you know that you know something? What kind of knowledge is John talking about? The question at hand is, do you know Christ as your Savior? What does that mean? John says we know that we come to know him if. So the assurance that we have in Christ is contingent or related to, it's related to our obedience. It's related to the quality of the relationship that we have him, the knowledge that we know him is tied up in who we are in Christ and how we live that out. Now, a little historical context, this will help, because we're going to be, by the way, just for, if you're curious, next week we're not going to be on verse 5 and 6 anymore. We're moving on. So we're going to move on to verse 7 next week, but let me give you kind of an overview of the epistle of John and what John is thinking when he writes this, when he pens this to his children, so to speak, spiritual children. He writes these things so that they will know, and so that they will know that they know. See, there was a problem in the early church that John wrote to. There were many people who were in Christ, or at least it seemed like they were in Christ, because they were part of the group. They would have been the people that came to church. They were raised maybe their parents were Christians, maybe their spouses were Christians, and so they professed Christ with their mouths And they had all the doctrinal creeds down. They could recite what it meant to be a Christian. They could talk about the historical resurrection and what Jesus Christ did on the cross and how he atoned for man's sins. They could say all that, and they could say that they believed that, and it seemed that they did. But the problem was, once persecution started, some of those very people who appeared to be holding Christ dear, they had departed from the faith and they had denied Christ. And that threw a great many Christians still in the church into confusion. Because now they were not so sure. It's like, well, Fred knew, but now he says that he doesn't know. Well, Jim seemed to know Christ, and he was rightly related to him, and he used to share his faith, and now he's denied Christ. So how do you know that you know? There was also a second group of people in the early church, and by the way, that group is still present, the aforementioned group. And the second group is present then, and it's still present. And those are those people who say that, I know Christ. That's why the quotations are there. Whoever says, I know him, because John knew that there were people in the church who professed Christ. They could tell you all about justification by faith. They could tell you all about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. They could tell you all about the fact that to be saved, you must believe in your heart and profess with your mouth. As Paul said in Romans chapter 10, they could tell you all of the truths of Scripture about the gospel and how to have a relationship with Christ. And they said, I know him. I have a relationship with Jesus. Yet, if you watch their lives, you end up scratching your head and saying, is that dude really abiding? Because he says that he loves Christ, but his lifestyle doesn't seem to jive with what Christ taught. I don't get it. So these people were the definition of faith for them was what they knew here and what they assented to intellectually, and so they put a great deal of stock on how much they knew about the truth, but they didn't live the truth. So John is writing to a group of people who have seen people profess Christ and then later on abandon Christ. John is writing to a group of people who have watched people profess Christ and claim to know him intellectually, yet not live as if they loved him practically. And there was confusion in the early church. And honestly, I don't see that there's that much difference today. I would say the one major difference between the church that John wrote to contextually and historically in our church, at least in the West, is we lack the element of persecution. So consequently, it's not as common for us to experience people who said they knew Christ, only later turn around and say, oh, I don't know him at all. We see a lot of people that say they know Christ, but don't live as if they know Christ. That's very common. That's very common. But you don't see as many people blatantly deny him because they're pressured and there's consequences for professing him. So what does John mean when he says, if you take a look at the verse there, by this we know that we've come to know him. So the first no refers to the second no. He's not saying we know. This is kind of a play on words here. We know that we know. How do we know that we know? How do we know that our knowledge of him is real? How do we know that our faith is real? That's essentially what he's saying. We know that our faith is genuine. We know that our faith is tested. We know that our faith is true. He's not referring merely to an intellectual assent of the truth. Now, there are many people sitting here today who assent, they have an intellectual assent to the truth, but they don't have a real confidence in whether or not they know that they know. In other words, their faith, they're not sure if their faith is real. They could tell you that they believe the truths and the tenets of Christianity, but they're not quite sure if it's real. There are other people that are sitting here, they don't pretend to assent to the intellectual truths of Christianity. They're not buying it. Some of you are spouses. You come because your wife drug you, or you come because your husband drug you, or you came with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or your parents, Or you're just curious and you're not buying this whole thing yet about Jesus, but you want to know more. And you don't pretend to say, oh, I know Jesus. So there's people all across the spectrum. So the question this morning is, what kind of knowledge is John talking about? We know that we know. If you read in the old King James, the Old Testament, you come across some interesting uses of the word know that we don't use anymore. For example, in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve. You say, well, that's an interesting way to talk about your spouse. You say, I don't get it. Of course he knew his wife. Now, he's referring to sexual union. Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. They're talking about the consummation of a relational covenant in marriage, which is sexual union. They're talking about a one-flesh relationship. So to know is not the way we would use the word like, hey, do you know who Kirk Ferentz is? How many of you know who Kirk Ferentz is? Raise your hand. I'm going to guess that most of you have basically, that if you're in Iowa and you've been here for the last, oh, say 2 months, you're vaguely aware of who Kirk Ferentz is. How many of you know Kirk Ferentz? A smaller number. We're talking about a relational knowledge that goes beyond the assent to intellectual truths. What John is referring to here is the knowledge and the confidence that you yourself are relationally, covenantally related to Jesus Christ in the similar way that a man and a woman are related by marriage, in that there is a covenantal knowing. He is the groom and we are the bride, and we know him relationally. There's an experiential relationship, an experiential knowing that transcends, oh yeah, I read Wikipedia, I know who that is. Or I read a newspaper article, or I read the New Testament, I know who Jesus is. This is what the psalmist is referring to, and he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. When you can know that an apple is that is nutritional. You can know that it's red, that you can have read that it, if you taste it, it's sweet. You can read that apples are crisp and they have a crunchy texture and they're moist and they're full of juice. You can know intellectually all about apples, how many calories there are per serving, but unless you take it and bite it and taste it, you don't experientially ever learn what an apple tastes like. John is basically saying, you know what Jesus tastes like if. This is how you know, experientially, and have confidence. This matters a lot. This is absolutely huge. For the health of the Christian, or for your spiritual well-being, for the sake of the body of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, that the nations may know, this actually matters, that you know, and that I know that I know, and that we know, experientially and relationally. See, the problem is that you can know intellectually and not know relationally. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. This is probably one of the most frightening verses to me in the New Testament. It's unsettling, it really is. It's very unsettling to study the implications of what Jesus means when he says what he says towards the close of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He's talking about false teaching and false prophets. And he's telling his disciples, he's saying, you know, there's a lot of people that do a lot of talk, and they say that they know, and they say that they follow me, and they say that they teach in my name, but you'll know a tree, you'll know that tree, you'll know it by its fruit. Okay, so just look at the tree and look at its fruit. If it's filled with briars and thorns and there's no apples, regardless of what the sign says, orchard here, don't buy it because it's a lie. And he closes out that little section on fruit and, and trees and how to know by saying something that's truthfully quite troubling. Verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you get the gravity of what he just said there? Do you understand the depth and the gravity of that statement? What he's saying is that when people line up before him on the judgment day, perhaps someone like me, Jesus, my homie, I'm the dude, I abided. Give me a hug. Excuse me? Who exactly are you? You know, I pastored at Grace Community Church. I taught people about you. I did this, I did that. I'm sorry. Have we met? Now, when he uses this picture here, he's not saying that he does not know intellectually who we are. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many he knows everything about us. He's not saying, I'm sorry, I can't remember. I don't know you. It's, I don't know you covenantally and relationally. We don't have a relationship. That's a terrifying verse. That's a terrifying verse, and it causes us to, do I know that I know? How do I know that I know? It causes us to wonder. And that is a good thing to ask, how do you know that you know? Because many people, according to Jesus, are self-deceived, and their faith is not genuine. James brings out the same thing in his epistle, where he says that faith without works is dead. So this is not a new theme in the New Testament. We need to know that we know. We need to have assurance. To have assurance. I was teaching a class next door at Heritage, and I asked the kids to just take a sheet of paper and write down all these, as many questions as you could think of, the things you wonder about your faith. Things you wonder about your faith. And I was kind of going through the flipping through the questions and just looking at what these junior high students had said. And one of the reoccurring questions that most of them had, it was the same. How do I know that I know? How do I know that my faith is real? How do I know that I am really saved? They wanted to know. They wanted assurance. That is natural. It's healthy. And that's why John writes 1 John, so that you can know. So that I can know, so that we can go beyond the, I hope I am, to, no, I know that I am because I know him who died for me, relationally, not just intellectually. Received an email from a guy I've been corresponding with. I meet with this guy from time to time. So it goes from junior high kids all the way up to people my age or beyond. And he said, you know, I love Christ. I love him, but I still have problems believing that I'm actually worthy of Christ. That is so common. It's so common. I would venture to guess, and I don't know a percentage, but I would venture to guess that there are a great many people that are here this morning who have followed Christ for years and constantly wonder, do I really know him? Is this just a game? I don't feel worthy. I look at myself in the mirror and I see somebody who fails continuously. I've botched my relationships and I'm weak in the flesh. And how can I have that confidence? How can I have that assurance that he actually covenantally loves me and will never leave nor forsake me? Because if I were me, I'd leave me. And it leads to anxiety and it leads to despair. It leads to all sorts of things. What's the purpose of John's epistle? How do you know that you know? That's why he wrote this letter, so that we could know. so that we could know, so that we could have confidence, and more than just to put our fears to rest. Here's the thing. Until you know that you know, you're not likely to abide, dude, because you'll always fear him. But once you begin to understand who he is, and you begin to embrace the gospel and understand the gospel, and you taste and see that the Lord is good, you can't not abide. And when you get to that place, as you grow in your faith, abiding becomes more natural. It becomes easier, not easier. It's always a struggle to continue to walk, because we still have to wrestle with the flesh and subdue it and allow Christ to give us victory through the Spirit. But we begin to bear fruit, and our confidence grows, and our love grows, and the fruit grows, because it's not us doing it. It's as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So John wants us to know, just a quick sampling of what John writes in his epistle regarding this. First, we've already looked at chapter 2, verse 3. By this we may be sure that we know him. Chapter 2, verse 5, the second half. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this it may be seen who the children of God are. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Chapter 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 24, the second half. By this we know that he abides in us. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 6, second half. By this we know the Spirit of truth. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. And a summary verse for the whole book, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I recognize that it is not universally agreed among Christians that you can know. To that, I ask, what in the heck is he talking about then? Did John not get the memo? Just asking. Did he somehow not understand that you're supposed to be in this funk throughout your whole life, always wondering, am I acceptable to God? Always wondering, have I done enough? Always wondering, is my faith real? Now, I know the opponents of understanding and knowing and actually thinking that you can know say that, oh, Brooks, if you say that, if you go down that path and you start telling people they can have confidence and know for sure, they're just going to sin. They're just going to sin. You're just going to open up the floodgates, and they're just going to party and drink and have sex with whoever they want. You always have to have an element of doubt. That way they'll feel like they're compelled to be good so they can know. The gospel says otherwise. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, when he addresses the same stupid mentality that thinks the gospel leads to sin, he poses a rhetorical question. So what do we do? Should we sin that grace may increase? And he answers his question, no, by no means. You've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? It's incongruent when you know him relationally to live as if you don't know him relationally. The person who comes to understand Christ and the depth of his sacrifice and the depth of his love and his work on the cross is compelled by love to obedience. And you may know. I don't know that you know, but I can tell you that you may know. That's why John writes this, that we may know. So how do we come to that? How do we get to that point where we're confident and we're assured of who we are in Christ and that we know that we know? How do we get there? Well, first of all, John says in verse 4, whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. Yes, there is an obedient component. And when you obey or you have a desire to obey, it helps you to, this is real. I can confidently tell you that if you have no desire to obey, none whatsoever, your faith is probably a sham. Notice what I didn't say. If you don't obey, your faith is a sham. I said if you don't have the desire, if there's no internal desire to want to please Christ and walk with him, chances are pretty good you don't know him. You know about him, but you don't know him. So he says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we're in him. You come to know that you're in him when the love that you have for God is deepened and developed. And how does the love that we have for God become deepened and developed? By abiding. When you cling to the vine as he is the vine and we're the branches, and his word remains in us, and we feed on the gospel, we read about the gospel, we pray about the gospel. By the gospel, I'm not referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although the gospel is contained in there. I'm talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we meditate on that, and we recognize his motive for doing what he did on the cross. When we recognize that he has taken our sins, and we recognize that we are, in fact, in him, and that in him we are righteous, not because of our righteousness, because of his righteousness imputed and imparted to us. And we recognize that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that there is no condemnation because that condemnation was placed upon him. And that he is an atoning propitiation of our sins. And that there is forgiveness in Christ. There is love in Christ. And that we are in Christ and his spirit is in us. When we understand the gospel and we believe the gospel, we know, people. We know. Not because of our righteousness and not because of our track record, but because of his righteousness and his track record and his promise that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And that there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. When you abide, you become more confident in him and less aware of yourself, quite truthfully. You just stop thinking about yourself altogether. And you're just consumed with who he is. That's where that confidence comes from. And verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. You see, there is a subjective assurance. It's a subjective assurance, and that subjective assurance, knowing that you know, is gained by focusing on that which is objective. And that which is objective is not how we feel on day-to-day basis. The objective thing that we focus on that leads to subjective assurance is the cross. And people, that point in history, and that cross is as real, it's as real as anything that could be real. It's as real as the present reality of you sitting here in North Liberty. The fact that the tomb is empty is a historical fact. It is not open for debate. This is a historical faith based on a historical person who was nailed to a historical cross, who was put in a historical tomb that's historically empty. And when you focus on the historical reality of who Jesus Christ is and the reason he came, that objective fact and those objective tenets, your subjective assurance swells. And the love you have for him swells. And the fruit that he wants to bring through you abides. Abiding means living in light of the gospel. Everything is done in the light of the gospel. How do you view your spouse this morning? Do you view her or him through the eyes of the gospel? How do you view your coworkers when you go to the work? Do you view them through the eyes of the gospel? And some of you are like, Brooks, help me with the metaphor. I don't understand what you're talking about. I can't see through the eyes of the gospel. What do you mean? Paul said this in Philippians 2. He said, have this mind in you, which is the mind of Christ, who, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant, a doulos, a slave. And he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So therefore, preceding verses, consider others better than yourselves. You begin to look at the world through the lens of the gospel and what Jesus came to do, what Jesus accomplished, and where he is now, and what he is doing currently, which is interceding for the saints. And you begin to look at your spouse through the eyes of Christ, and you begin to see that it's not about you, it's about Christ. How can I be Christ to my spouse? How can I be Christ to my children? How can I be Christ to my neighbors? How can I be Christ to the students that I teach? How can I be Christ to the students that I attend the university with? How can I be Christ to the nations? Not because I must do this so that he will love me, but I can do this because he has loved me and demonstrated that love for me. It is John who said that God is love, and he said, this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. Our love and our fruit flows from a knowledge of who he is and how much he loves us. There is no other way to bear fruit except to know the vine experientially. That's what abiding means. To know the vine. So do you know that you know? Where do you stand this morning? Where is your assurance? Where is your security? Do you know that you know? How confident are you of your position in Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Now, for some of you, here's the honest response that you must give. I don't even know Christ. How am I supposed to trust him? That is a perfectly legitimate response. Perfectly legitimate. And honestly, you need to get to know him before you trust him. I had somebody corresponding with them via email this week, the last couple days, and they come to church and they don't know Christ, they don't pretend to know Christ, and they emailed me and says, why do you think he's the real deal? Referring to Christ. And I typed back, I said, well, first of all, I can't type this answer out of my BlackBerry with my thumbs, it's too detailed. The short answer is this. I met him. I've met him. What do I mean by that? I've read, when I came to Christ in college, I was not raised in a Christian home. Never went to church. And when I came to this university, those old guys on the campus called the Gideons, they hand out those little green New Testaments. That was the first Bible I owned. And then the girl I was dating wanted to come to this church. And I came with her and I began to read the words of Christ because I didn't know him. I'd never met him. You can't know someone until you meet them. And I began to read the New Testament. I read Matthew. I read Mark. I read Luke. I read John. And I read his words and I said, that's a man I can trust. I know what he stands for. I know what he did. I know what he did. And I know that he died. I know that he says he died for me. I can trust him. But you can't trust him if you've never sat down and talked to him. You don't trust people you don't know. If you do, you're stupid and gullible. And people will take your money from you. They'll take advantage of you. So you have no basis to trust Christ until you've sat down with him. So if you're thinking, I can't trust someone I don't know, we will give you a Bible this morning, and you can do what I did 20-some years ago. Start reading his words and ask him, who are you? Are you for real? Are you the real deal? And go from there. Now, some of you have already made that journey. You've already explored who Christ is. You know who he is, and you know, and you assent to the truth intellectually. You assent to the fact that Jesus Christ took your sins to the cross. And you would even say that some way you believe those things, but you have no assurance because you have not entered into a covenantal relationship with him. You have not trusted him. Trust him. Place your faith in him. The Apostle Paul says, whoever confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. What does that mean, to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart? Stop trusting in your own righteousness. When you ask the question, how do I know that I'm accepted by God? Stop looking inwardly and look to the cross. Look to the cross and trust in Christ alone. Trust in Christ alone. Receive him by faith. John writes in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. You're not born a child of God. I wasn't born a child of God. I was born a child of Adam. But I became a child of God when I recognized what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. I said, God, save me. Save me. It's repeated millions of times over. Every time someone recognizes who they are apart from Christ and recognizes who Christ is and what he's done on the cross, and just to cry out, God, save me. Have mercy on my soul. I'm trusting in you because I have nothing in myself that'll propel me to you. That's what, you know what God sees when he sees that? There's a man who takes me at my word. There's a woman who takes me at my word. Won't you be my kid? Forever. That's how God responds when people respond in faith. Have you confessed Christ through baptism? A lot of people have received Christ. It's kind of like, I love my girlfriend. I said, well, are you married? No. Does she know that you love her? Well, I've told her. Have you made a covenantal commitment publicly called a marriage ceremony? Well, we don't believe in that formal stuff. Then stop telling her that you're really committed to her, because you probably aren't. See, that's what baptism is. It doesn't merit salvation, but baptism is what we do to publicly proclaim, I know him. He's my Savior. I live for him because he died for me. You say, I'm not sure what baptism's all about. Then find out. Find out. We're having some classes on that February 21st and also March 3rd, two separate classes with a one-week break between the middle. If you want to sign up for that, I know that's hard to read because it's blue font on a dark background, and that wasn't a good idea. That's Follow Jesus at gracecommunitynet.org. Or you could just go out to the welcome booth, the big oak booth, when you come in and say, hey, where do I sign up for the classes? Where do I sign up for those classes? And then lastly, are you abiding in community? Are you abiding in community? The author of Hebrews says that don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but meet together often and encourage one another, all the more so as you see the day approaching. Encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. You can't abide alone. You weren't meant to abide alone. You can see these little abiding life things all around. You see one cluster of grapes there? If we were to pan out, we were to see the whole vine, you're going to see a lot of clusters hanging next to one another. When you abide in the vine as a branch, you're next to other branches. Are you relationally connected to other branches that can encourage you, that can strengthen your faith, that can pray for you, that can pray with you? Or are you trying to do the whole Rambo Christianity thing behind enemy lines? People, Rambo was a movie. I don't want to burst your bubble, but that's not real. Nobody fights alone. You weren't meant to fight alone. You weren't meant to grow alone. You weren't meant to follow Christ alone. So get plugged into the local church. I'm going to close in prayer. And after I do so, if you're someone who says, I want to trust Christ, but I have questions, or I would like someone to pray with me, or I want to find out more information, I'll be up front. Some of the other elders can come front. A couple of the elders' wives, if you're a lady, you want to share some things or have someone pray with you, there'll be people available. And after I pray, feel free to come forward, and I'll make a short announcement before we dismiss. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here yet this morning who desires to come to know you, not know about you, Lord, but know you, Lord, relationally, I pray, Father, that you would move in their heart, that your Spirit would get a hold of their heart, and that you'd open their heart. And Lord, Scripture says that, Lord, whoever asks will receive, whoever knocks, the door will be open, whoever seeks will find. I just pray that you'd move people to seek you this morning, and Lord, that they would just receive you. Father, if there's people here that need to make a commitment to go forward publicly, give them the courage to do that. And Lord, for us, Lord, for all of us, help us and give us the courage and the strength to abide in you, that we may know you relationally and experience you on a daily basis. Not just for our own benefit, but rather, Lord, so that we might bear fruit, proving ourselves to be your disciples, that the world may know and that the world may worship and that Christ would receive the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.